Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 1. Now last time we got together, we read the first portion of chapter 7, for it divides into two logical portions. The first portion dealing with our end of the law in knowing Christ. And there's a very practical example here for those that know the law. And even we Gentiles who were never under the law, but we've read enough of the Bible to understand what the demands of the law are, we ought to understand this too. So let's read a few verses here tonight. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Okay. Going back to verse number 1. Somebody tell me what the first word in verse number 1 is. Does somebody else have a different take? Come on, Brother Kirby, we're waiting. What's the first word in Romans chapter 7? There are some people here saying that it's no. The very first word in Romans chapter 7 and verse number 1. What is it? Have you got your new King James tonight? You need to get another copy then, because the first word should be or, O-R. It's not. Okay. Well, if you had a real New King James, it would say or. If you had an American Standard Version, it would say or. Does anybody have one in here that says or? Julie has one that says or. What translation are you using? It's the New King James. Poor Brother Kirby has gotten a defective edition. Why am I making a big deal out of this? One little two-letter word. You certainly do. The King James didn't translate the first word in this verse, and it really messes up your understanding of this whole passage of Scripture. Because that "or," and it should be translated, "or know ye not, brethren," connects back to verse number 14 of the previous chapter, chapter 6. Verse number 15 in chapter 6 through the end of the chapter is a parenthetical expression warning us against misuse of our spiritual liberty. Chapter 7, verse number 1, is going to connect to chapter 6 and verse number 14. Let's read verse number 14, because if we don't connect these ideas, we're going to kind of lose sight of the law being in view here. The subject has not been changed. Now, verse number 14 says in chapter 6, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, that verse has been picked apart a whole lot by those who would want to Galatianize you. The Galatians try to pretend that it doesn't exist, or they try to pretend that it isn't important. Yeah, it is important, because we are establishing a principle in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 as concerning the believer and the law. Can somebody tell me what that principle is? Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. Now that we know verse number 1 in chapter 7 is connected to verse number 14, but you wouldn't if you had the old edition. Again, please, Brother Kirby. Yes, our old man has been crucified. And what is the usual result of crucifixion? Death. But now if our old man was crucified and that was the end of the whole ball of wax, where would that leave us? Sure. Well, maybe we better not take away the old before we have the new. Where does the new come from? The new birth. Absolutely. The new birth. In the new birth, what gets born? All right, a new nature. Can we be a little more homey? New nature, that sounds almost sterile. A new spirit, yes, we're born again spiritually. But could we say that it's a new us? Preserving our personality? Our uniqueness? Only no sin nature. So if the old us is put to death on the cross, does that mean that's the end of us? No, because the new nature, which is identical to the old except no sin nature, it's the same essential us, but no sin nature, goes on living. So God has preserved us, even though the old nature has been put to death on the cross. But now there's another problem, which we saw in chapter 5 and verse number 12. Remember, there were two problems here. First of all, the old nature has to be put to death, but there's also the matter of justification, and there's also the matter of identification. Let's talk about justification first. Why do we need to be justified? Why would we need to be justified or made just in the sight of God? Why would that be necessary? Certainly, he can't have sin in his sight. So if we are to be received by God, we have to be made just before him. why is it not possible to keep the law in order to be justified? Okay, we can't keep the law, and our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight, but there's something even more fundamental than that. Suppose that a person at some point realized, I'm not clean in God's sight, I'm going to clean up my act, and I'm never going to do another sin, and somehow they were able to do that. We still have a sin nature, but there's another problem. Sure. Not only do we have the sin that Adam committed, which we're going to get to in 5:12 for just a moment, but does God forget the sin that we committed before we decided to clean up our act? See, the problem is, in order to discover that we're unrighteous, we have to commit an unrighteous act. And as soon as we've done that, our fate is sealed. If we only committed one sin and suddenly realized, I'm unclean in God's sight, I'll never do that again, and somehow we're able to do that, does that absolve us of the one sin? No, it does not. So we brought up a whole bunch of good points tonight why you can't be saved by religious exercise. Because even if you could be perfect, and your righteousness were not as filthy rags in God's eyes, you still committed sin. So we need to be justified from that. Now, how are we justified? What is the mechanism of justification? Remember, Romans is a very technical book that talks about the nuts and bolts of salvation. What is the mechanism of justification? Okay. Which one are you going for? I think if you stick with the last one, you'll be really close. He did. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's true. But how did he justify us? I'm looking for one word that starts with a B and ends with a D and has an L and a couple of O's in it. The blood. That's why the blood is so important. The blood justifies us. We're made just by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Doesn't the book of Hebrews say without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin? So blood has to be shed, and we're taught that all the way from the Garden of Eden right up through the ceremonial sacrifices of the children of Israel. All of that pointed to the person and work of Christ. That's what the Passover is all about. On the great day of atonement, blood was shed. The scapegoat was sent away into a place uninhabited. Purchases are justification. But there's still a problem. And that's where 5:12 comes in. Let's read that now. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We have an identification with the original sinner. Oops. There's still a roadblock in the way. We've been justified now, forgiven of our sins, but we're connected to the original sinner in that we were in Adam when he sinned and partakers with him in that sin because we are a race. We're not individual creations. We're not snowflakes. I know we like to think we are. Some of us got the last part better than the first part. But we're a race, the human race. God is going to have to somehow sever that connection with Adam. He's got to get us out of there, or we're still sunk. How does he do that? The theological word here is identification. Even though we're forgiven of our sins, if we remain identified with Adam, we have a problem. But if you're sharp, you know that in the scriptures, there are two Adams. That's as big a hint as you get. were taken out of Adam the first, and then what? Put into Adam the second. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our identification is with Him. We are in Christ Jesus. That's why I make such a big deal about that preposition. We're not with Him. We're not beside Him. We're not behind Him. We are in Him, and He is in us. That's a very important distinction. We're talking about identification. So God takes the second roadblock out of the way by taking us out of the first Adam and putting us into the second Adam. But there's still a problem. What are we going to do with the old nature? It has to die. Why, I think that's what Romans chapter 6 talks about. Are you starting to see now? And I know some of you were so shocked when I said, you know, salvation is not just a fire escape. Salvation is a whole package of things that God planned for and gave to us in Christ. It's not just one thing. We need the shed blood to be justified. We need identification in Christ to sever the connection with Adam the first. We need to have the old nature put to death to break the bondage that the old nature has on us. Does all this make sense? Cool. Now, when we get down to chapter 7 and verse number 1, the reason I made such a big deal out of the or here is that if you don't connect these first few verses of chapter 7 with verse number 14, you won't be able to understand it, because it looks like somebody changed the subject here without notifying you. I mean, we end up in verse 23 with the wages of sin is death. And then we start chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren? Know we not what? Isn't that the question we should ask ourselves as we're reading this? Know ye not, brethren? Know we not what? Know we not what? That the wages of sin is death? Well, why is he going to start talking about the law again? Isn't that what the first 7 verses were about? Of course, it connects to verse number 14, and verse number 15 in chapter 6, right on through verse number 23, was the answer to that second question that's asked in Romans chapter 6. What was that question? Sure, it's in verse number 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Isn't that a good question? I mean, I know that all of us fundamental independent Baptists would be too pious to ask a question like that. But it does make sense. I mean, if we have liberty to sin, why not? Sin is fun, isn't it? Doesn't the scripture say that there's pleasure in sin for a season? Well, sure it does. If sin wasn't fun, people wouldn't be doing it. So it's a legitimate question. What's the answer? God forbid. Interesting, I was talking to somebody about translation theory, and we talked about dynamic equivalence and formal equivalence, and the King James is supposed to be formal equivalence. God forbid? No, the word God isn't in there, and neither is forbid. That's dynamic equivalence, but it's okay. It gets the idea across, doesn't it? Okay, let's connect verse number 14 then to the verses that we just read in chapter 7 and see if they make better sense that way. Verse number 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So the question that ought to arise out of that is how? How is the power of the law broken over us so that we should not be bondslaves to sin any longer? I mean, wouldn't we want to know the answer to that question? Really? How does that work? Well, it's explained in chapter 7, the first several verses. And I'm going to add in the word or here. Or know ye not, brethren? For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he... What's that word, the last word before the question mark? Liveth. Now, what's the question we're entertaining?
Has the law had dominion over a
Sure, how does the law have dominion over us, or how can we be delivered from the law? Because verse number 14 in the previous chapter causes us to ask that question if we're thinking about it. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Really? How? For you're not under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? How do we get out from under the law? Isn't that a good question? Well, here it is. Life has to come out of death. Aren't there a lot of spiritual enigmas in the Bible? Wasn't it Jesus that said, except a seed of corn fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone? He did say that, didn't he? Or know ye not, chapter 7, verse 1, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Well, let's have a nice practical example of that. How are we going to get out of being under the law? Verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And no, it's not good enough, ladies, just to wish he was dead. Just kidding. This is common sense, isn't it? You know, the people that want to Galatianize the gospel, that just choke over verse number 14 in the previous chapter, if they connected this, they'd start to see, oh, that's how it works. Well, that makes sense. Maybe we could throw the law overboard too. Can we Calvinists be saved the same way that you Christians are saved? Sure, you were. You just don't want to take God's explanation for it. Isn't it terrible for a Christian to think that he's still under the bondage of the law? Paul's going to go on now in the second portion of chapter 7, talking about his struggles as a Christian by thinking that he's under the law. And it isn't until he throws the towel in that he gets to chapter 8 and verse number 1, the Christian's cry of victory. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. Cool, because we're not under the law. This is a really important point. Okay, verse number 3, so then, if will her husband live, if she be married to another man, she'd be called an adulteress, but if her husband be dead, she's free from that law. Why? Because her husband's dead. Well, what happens if we're dead to the law? Does it rule over us anymore? It makes perfect sense, if you think about it. Does that mean the law is bad? You can use the King James and say, God forbid. That's okay. No, the law is good. Because the law is an expression of the perfection of God, isn't it? Okay, verse number 5. Let's pick it up. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let's talk about verse number 5 just for a moment. For when we were in the flesh, when is when? You know, it would be easy to confuse that with something else. Yeah, it'd be easy to confuse it with walking in the flesh, but it can't be walking in the flesh. He's talking about something else here. For when we were in the flesh. When is when? Sure, before we were saved, the flesh nature is the only nature that we had. The old flesh nature. And that's what he's talking about. Verse number 5 again. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law. Huh? What does that mean? The motions of sins, comma, which were by the law, comma. What? The law is the cause of sin? That's what it seems to say, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem to say that? What's the explanation? Of course. See, it's tied into verse number 8. And I did read this before. Paul says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. It almost seems like he's talking in riddles here. Can we see what he's trying to say? He's talking about the law and sin and the new us who are dead to it all. Let's see if we can put the pieces of the puzzle in place here. What do you think? If you read verse number 7, the question that logically presents itself is right there. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with the law? Because the law makes me look really bad. And besides that, when there is no law, I was perfectly okay. It was the law that did me in. Therefore, there must be something wrong with the law. Do you see his line of argumentation here? Is there anything wrong with the law? No, verse number 12 says that. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. What's the line of argumentation here? Sure. Doesn't the scripture say that in another place? That the purpose of the law was to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law was set up to be a brick wall in front of all of our moral efforts. You just can't get past it because it's holy and just and good. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem's with us. But if we're dead to the law, is the law a brick wall anymore? What's the force of this argument? If the holiness people could just get hold of this. But there's a little holiness in every one of us. Somebody tie the ribbons on this and hand it back to me, would you please? What's being said here? Why is it really dumb to be a legalist? Paul's explaining it to us. It's a dead-end street to mess around with the law. Could you say it really loud, please? Certainly, you become a slave to sin again. You're trying to put yourself back under what had enslaved you. So it steals away your liberty. What else? What else can we see in here? Mm-hmm. So I think what I hear you saying is the force of this whole argument then shows the folly of trying to be in Christ and go back under the law or have anything to do with the law because the law never did us any good. Look what he's saying here in verse number 9, for I was alive without the law once, wicked, vile sinner that I was. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's a strong statement. That's a very strong statement. Paul is saying that that's what the law did to him. By the way, have you noticed how many eyes there is in this? And knees? Do you think that Paul is sharing something very personal with us? Would you say that Paul was a pretty good Christian? Would you say that he was a pretty good example of what a Christian ought to be? Would it be possible that any one of us would be holier than Paul? I think if Paul suffered all of these things, maybe we ought to look at it and say, wow, what was almost boundless grace for Paul is infinite grace for us. This is wonderful. When it comes to religion, Paul was the creme la creme of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, concerning the righteousness that's in the law, blameless. This is that same person that's saying these things. And we want to trifle with the law? What's the only book in the series of Pauline epistles that has not one good thing to say about the church to which it's addressed? Galatians. Where some of the strongest language, plainest warnings found in all of the Pauline epistles. In the book of Galatians. Where's the only place that the word anathema appears in the Pauline epistles? I think I'm seeing a pattern emerge here. I think Paul's setting us up for the book of Galatians, isn't he? But if we took Romans to heart, we'd never have any real need for the book of Galatians, would we? Okay, let's pick up verse number 5 again and read some more. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held. Wonderful. Romans chapter 6. That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. What's one of the definitions of sin that the scripture gives? Sin is the transgression of the law. It's one of the very definitions of sin in the scriptures. So it really makes sense what he's saying here, doesn't it? For I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Could Adam have committed lust? Can an innocent person commit lust? It's a good question, isn't it? Can an innocent person commit sin? What makes sin? Yes, I think we learned that in the Garden of Eden. But there's a principle here. What does an innocent person have as touching sin in the law? Okay. Are animals innocent? When's the last time that you heard your pet giraffe pontificate on theological matters? Can your pet giraffe commit sin? Why can't they commit sin? Again? Okay, there's something else, and it has to do with innocence. Remember how Satan tempted Eve. He said that your eyes will be open and you're going to start to know something. Ah, you're going to know good and evil. Can an innocent person know good and evil? No. Of course not. That's the characteristic of innocence. They don't know good and evil. Satan told Eve, like, man, this is going to be one of the little extras you're going to get out of rebelling against God. Not only are your eyes going to be open, but you're going to know good and evil. And you know, Christians have been doing the same thing ever since. Even Christians look at their fellow Christians and say, well, man, you done good that time, or man, you done bad that time. Where does that come from? Does the scripture tell us to judge our fellow Christian? Now, there's a few clear-cut cases where we're supposed to judge, but, you know, I like coffee. Lester Roloff didn't. Should he have judged me? Who do I rise or fall to? My own master, not to you or not to anybody else. Why are Christians judging Christians doing so evil?
Because it's a way of self-elevation.
Certainly. We're attempting to elevate or make ourselves better than somebody else, to point out someone else's fault to our own enrichment, of course. But we're also going back to the old nature, aren't we? Knowing good and evil and making judgments thereof. Something to think about, isn't it? Verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. The law steals away your innocence. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Oops. Can you see how valuable it is to be made dead to the law? Paul just pointed out 17 different ways. No, I didn't really count them all. How that the law is not your friend. How that the law is your enemy, and it's not going to do one good thing for you because it's holy and just and good, but we're vile, rotten sinners. And so if God didn't get rid of the law, it would raise its ugly head and kill us again if it could. Why would we want to go back and put ourselves under the law? That's exactly what holiness people do every day. And when we get to the second half of chapter 7, where Paul begins to describe this struggle, if you find that you sometimes live there, this ought to be really good. Really, really good. Because Paul makes a discovery. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have your word. And Lord, that you don't just tell us things, but Lord, you're so patient that you explain them to us in terminology that we can understand. And we're thankful that you gave us a mind, that you gave us intelligence, that we're able to look at your word and grasp it. But Lord, that's not enough. Lord, our intelligence is good, but without the guiding light of your Holy Spirit, we couldn't discern really what you're trying to communicate to us. And so we're thankful that you did give us a mind, but Lord, it's one guided and instructed by you. And I pray, dear Lord, now that you would teach us these things, for they're so valuable for our peace of mind. Lord, we can't have peace when we're always going through the struggles of is this right or is that wrong. Dear Lord, give us the peace that passes understanding and increase our knowledge of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.